Our second lesson this morning comes from the book of Ezra in the third chapter, beginning in the 8th verse. I invite you to listen for God's word to the church. In the second year after their arrival at the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their people, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to have oversight of the work on the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and kin, and Kamiel with his sons Benu and Hodaviah, along with the sons of Hedadad and the Levites, their sons and kin, took charge of the workers in the house of God. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments were stationed to praise the Lord with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For God is good, and God's steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people responded with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of families, old people, who had seen the first house on its foundations, wept with a loud voice when they saw this house, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted so loudly that the sound was heard far away. Word of God, word of life. Please pray with me. Good and gracious God, surprise us again with the truth and the beauty of your word to us, and open our hearts, our minds, and our spirits to see what you have for us there. In Christ's name, amen. Congregations are often described as a church family, hence our special emphasis on such during the intentional interim process. As a church family, let's take a look at the first family mentioned in our sacred text in the first book named Genesis. We have the first two human births, Cain and Abel, children of Adam and Eve. Abel is a shepherd, Cain is a farmer. Each brings an offering. God is pleased with Abel's offering, and God is not pleased with Cain's. God notices Cain is angry and tells Cain, listen, your brother brought me the very best he had and you did not. You have an opportunity here to make a different choice when it comes to the relationship that you make with me. And what does Cain do in the story? Does Cain, he admit the offense of his sloppy offering? Does he thank God for the second chance? No, Cain chooses to cut off from God. God invites Cain to choose what is holy, to turn toward God, and to work on the kind of quality of relationship that God intends. But Cain chooses not to turn toward God. Instead, powered by strong emotions, driven by anger and jealousy, he invites his brother Abel for a walk in the fields, which is where Cain chooses to kill his brother. A tragic consequence of sibling rivalry. Death. And also notice, sibling rivalry only affects one of the brothers. Isn't this indeed how it works sometimes in families? You have no idea someone has an issue with you until something awful happens. There's no mention of any communication between the two brothers to address the situation. It's only Cain who chooses what the relationship will be. And note, this is unlike other family stories in the Bible. Yet Scripture is always holding up a mirror to the human family. Hence our lovely altarscape created by the staff. We're looking in the mirror during October. And we're always invited to take a look at the various consequences of human relationships. The interplay between the emotional system's understanding and how it influences a church is important work for self-awareness and for congregational health. Last week, we reviewed how this interplay leads to a strong sense of purpose, what we call a strong sense of mission. This is the purpose for our whole and healthy congregation. And today's topic is how these understandings help us appraise and manage conflict as a healthy congregation. Again, one of the markers of a healthy church is how we manage differences of opinion. This past week, the participants in the adult faith formation class were sent a genogram. They can also be understood to be family trees. Some of you can construct them on ancestry.com. It's an important part of our study and sermon series integrating the material from How Your Church Family Works by Peter Steinke. Thank you, Jen, this morning for your great help in teaching the class. Now, Murray Bowen, a psychiatrist from the small Tennessee town of Waverly, came to national prominence in the late 60s by publishing, at first anonymously, the account of his own exploration of his family of origin. Bowen's brilliant addition to this already existing schema of a family tree was to add family data pertinent to the emotional life of the family by adding symbols to depict the nature of the relationship. And as one produces a genogram of one's own family, patterns begin to emerge. The same given names may crop up in generation after generation, you know, showing honor paid to certain family members. Alcoholism and addiction, depression, suicide, illnesses, and other family phenomenon may emerge in clear multi-generational patterns, which can help the person producing the genogram to obtain a perspective on their place in the family system. The drama, which is our family of origin, was going on long before each of us appears on the stage. Often we were, metaphorically, handed scripted roles at an early age. Bill Shakespeare was right. We are all players. We exit, we enter, we play many parts, all of us. That is one strand of information for our sermon series in October, our awareness of the emotional processes of our family of origin and how we may bring that to church. Possibly, the possibility exists that we arrive thinking that everything is going to be hunky-dory because we're a church family. And a church family is always supposed to be nice and pleasant and never uncomfortable. But that's not always true of our families of origin. And so it may not always be true here, and as we've seen, it was true for Cain and Abel. After many years and with many generations, a church family develops its own set of patterns. A church family resembles a smorgasbord of family dynamics, which means it can be a great mess or a delicious feast. This is what makes our sacred text, the Bible, so relevant and so helpful. The Bible tells the truth about the dynamics of human relationships, from righteous anger to seething jealousy to sacrificial love. And looking at the biblical text helps us to move toward acknowledgement and acceptance, since the sacred text is a mirror reflecting the reality of human relationships and families. I feel like the Baptists are singing and encouraging me. I know, I love it. I feel the Spirit's presence. Keep on, keep it on. So let us encounter all of this. The story of Cain and Abel is one example of how to praise and manage conflict. Bottom line is just hurt someone. Just hurt someone. The old axiom, hurt people hurt people. So has this ever happened in your family? Your chosen family or your church family? Driven by anger or jealousy or dislike or some other powerful feeling in the middle of a difference of opinion or a conflict, we make a choice to hurt someone. Not necessarily death. We choose to pass on misinformation or gossip or make ourselves look good so that we can feel less guilty about how we've hurt someone. And I know, like you, that after 30 years of ministry experience, I am fully aware that human beings are pretty skilled at finding things to hate and distrust about each other. It's such a common feature of human life that Jesus himself offers additional instruction about conflict resolution. This is something communities must be healthy about in order to thrive. So here's Jesus' suggestions in practical terms. Jesus' model of conflict resolution is a carefully staged process. If another member of the church has wronged you, Jesus says, number one, go to the person, point out the issue, point out the slight from that one person. No witnesses, just the two of you. If that doesn't work, try number two. Take one or two others along with you and repeat the process. Now, this is where you get to bring your posse. There's a very practical reason for bringing others along. They can serve as witnesses if this doesn't work. And then, if that doesn't work, number three is you tell it to the church. There's still hope that the other person will come around, realizing what pain has been caused and repenting for it. That just literally means they'll turn around. But if the person refuses to listen, then the person is to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. But there are times where that is impossible, unfortunately. Sometimes the people involved simply refuse to see how they are responsible. No admission of wrongdoing on their part, no move toward reconciliation, not even when the whole church is calling for it. In such an instance, Jesus' advice is to let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now that bit sounds a little bit harsh coming from the mouth of Jesus. Then think of this. How was it again that Jesus related to Gentiles and tax collectors? Well, Jesus loved them, of course. Jesus loved them unconditionally. Jesus was famous for that. Jesus always reached out. Jesus models how we turn toward God and turn toward one another. Yet there does come a point when active intervention must cease. There's simply no place in the body of Christ for protracted, unresolved conflict. Christ has clearly called us to be a community of peace. It's instructive to read this scripture passage, thanks Don, over against another one that provides an advice for conflict appraisal and management in Matthew 5 earlier. In Matthew 18, the person who takes the initiative to go and visit the brother or sister or sibling is the person who has been wronged. In chapter 5, it's different. Jesus says, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, it's different there. If you remember that, oh my goodness, they have something against. The remarkable thing about these two passages is that Jesus' advice is pretty much the same for both parties. It is still your responsibility to swallow your pride, get up and go to your sister or brother or sibling and seek to be reconciled. Of course, a disclaimer would be important here. There has to be some semblance of a healthy relationship for this model to work. This isn't the Christian worldview for addressing forms of abuse. Now, we've reviewed a few biblical examples of how Scripture shows human beings can appraise and manage conflict. One where intense emotion is in the driver's seat, that part of the brain that we've called the lower brain, the reptilian brain. A second style from our friend Jesus of how we can move to a more thoughtful position when we as humans light up in the neocortex. And it's one reason that the congregational system stuff for Mr. Stanky is so important for congregations, because it invites us to take a look at how we function collectively together. To be aware of our feelings as information. Feelings are information, they're not necessarily reality, the totality of reality. And then, in his language, we move to a more thoughtful position. Now, one final example of how the human family appraises and manages conflict is from our friends in the Hebrew Bible in Ezra 3. Here's the backstory. Israel refused to abandon their idols. And for this, they're taken away into captivity by the Babylonians. And just a note to self, this is the repeated pattern. This is the consistently repeated pattern of the human story from Genesis to Ezra to now. When we choose not to give our best to God, or we choose to have something else take the place of God, when we choose instead to turn away from God instead of toward God, there are always consequences. So the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar completely destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, the most sacred place for this oppressed people. And for 70 years, Israel lives in captivity without a temple, without the feasts and rituals that are so important to them, that are prescribed by their Torah. Finally, Cyrus the Persian overthrows Babylonians and gives the Hebrew people permission to go home. So Israel leaves Babylon and they return to Palestine. 3 years later, they laid the foundation for a new temple, a signal that their captivity, their oppression, their exile, it is over. And notice the response. Very important response here. For many of the Hebrew people, this is terrific. The text says they shouted aloud for joy. But others that day, notice, could not shout joy about what they were seeing. Instead, the text says they wept. They wept with a loud voice. Change is happening. And change in any form brings conflict. That's one of the reasons why it's so important how we manage change and differences. As Stanky in Scripture and the reality of human life will tell you, the first impulse to any change is change back. But the fact remains, there's a new temple foundation, a physical representation of the community being restored after such a long time. And one group takes a look and weeps because it is not what it once was, and another group shouts for joy because, woohoo, we're getting a temple! The joy and the weeping exist alongside each other. But they don't exist together. And it's because the people do not turn toward each other and communicate with one another that they lack the sense of being together. They lack the sense of a more thoughtful position. And when we dig a little deeper, we notice it's much more than just a new temple being constructed for the rites and sacraments and worship of the people. It invites the people of Israel and the people of Kalamazoo to consider their response to the question, what is a holy response? In other words, how will I choose to turn toward God? When we look in the mirror of Scripture, in our own lives, we're invited to respond in a holy and thoughtful way. It is more than the beautiful physical structure, although that clearly is included. We get to look deeply at the story and what it's teaching us about God and about ourselves. And the question is, what is a holy response? How do I turn toward God to place God as the focus of the sacred community instead of focusing on personalities within the church family? And the text teaches us, well, I can choose this with the attitude that I bring. I can choose this with the kind of response that I choose, that I am responsible for. This is another way to appraise and manage conflict in a healthy church, according to Scripture and Steinke and what we are learning together on Sunday mornings. We could ask the question, what enables us, in the midst of joy and weeping, and the transition between what has been and what will be, how can we together turn toward God? Holy Scripture, family systems theory, the current moment of intentional interim process, invites us to look in the mirror to see what kind of response we are making and how we are moving forward. We are, each of us and all of us, part of a holy people who have differences of perspective, opinions, feelings, responses, and thoughts. We are a family. We're a church family. With some effort and awareness, we are capable of holy and thoughtful responses. Like any family, there will be different levels of comfort. There will be different levels of willingness to endure discomfort, to discover the good of what God is showing me about what it means to function as a whole, healthy, holy person in my family, among my friends, in this congregation, and in the world. Last year, the death of Ruth Bader Ginsburg prompted conversation on the value of friendship between people whose perspectives on life in the world differ sharply. During her career, the liberal Ginsburg maintained a long friendship with her fellow judge Antonin Scalia, a figure who, in ideological terms at least, could scarcely have been more different. Their friendship extended to their families, who sometimes celebrated New Year's together. In one memorable photograph, Scalia and Ginsburg can be seen riding an elephant together during a shared vacation in India. In an age when friend is often taken to mean someone who sees the world like I do, it is a remarkable image. Their countercultural image made people ask, why did they want a friendship like that? How did it work? Did they stay friends by ignoring differences, or did their relationship flourish precisely because of it? How did they navigate discomfort in their pursuit of truth? Well, I like to imagine that as people of faith, one a Jew and one a Catholic, they drew from the deep well of their respective faith traditions to appraise and manage whatever conflict emerged between them. Obviously, they were willing to choose to turn toward one another. It seems that Justices Scalia and Ginsburg were able to move to a more thoughtful position and determined that friends are not ordered around package deal political ideologies where we are encouraged to look for friends in echo chambers. I'd like to imagine them together as examples of a journey toward the good that God intends, including both humility and strength to accomplish whatever was before them, turning toward one another, and in the process, turning toward God. And I know that with many of you here, that is your hope for our culture, our community, our families in this congregation. May it be so. Amen.